I feel a very powerful connection to this Yom Iyun in memory of Molly Sherman, Zichrona Livracha. And it was mentioned to me a few minutes ago by her dear sister, Rebecca, that, Rebecca, right? Riva, excuse me, by her sister Riva, that Molly would have particularly enjoyed seeing the women who lectured earlier today, who gave shiurim earlier today. And I think all of us taking time out away from Pesach cleaning are providing a tremendous iluy neshama for Mali's neshama. I believe it was mentioned earlier, I wasn't able to come earlier today, but I believe it was mentioned earlier that this year Mr. Sherman, Zichrono Livracha, is not with us, but I'm sure that both he and Molly are rejoicing at the Torah that's being taught today. Now, it's a particular honor for me to introduce Rabbi Yitzchak Breidowitz. I have to tell you, Rabbi Breidowitz, my day is fuller than I can possibly describe, but I said to myself, I'm giving myself a gift this year, I'm coming to Rabbi Breidowitz's shiur. I do this very rarely. Rabbi Breidowitz made Aliyah from Silver Spring. My first contact with Rabbi Breidowitz is that one of our star graduates was nurtured, B'tchilat Darka, Ilana then White, was nurtured by Rabbi Breidowitz and has since gone on to become a Yoetzet Halacha and to do extraordinary things helping women keep Tarat HaMishpacha. Rabbi Breidowitz, in addition to being a very well-known shul rabbi in the United States in Silver Spring, was also a law professor, and since he has come here, he's been teaching at Or Sameach. Rabbi Yitzchak Breidowitz.
Thank you, Rebbetzin. It really is an honor to speak at Nishmat. Nishmat has such a wonderful reputation. And I just want to tell you a little story about Ilana, although she probably wouldn't like it. When I was giving a daf yomi, so she was the only woman who would attend, although she sat at a separate table, very, very tsanua. And often, daf yomi for balabatim, people falling asleep, they're not always getting it. And whenever it was a very, very convoluted sugya, I would always raise my eyes to the other table and see if she got it. She always did get it. And I knew then, okay, I can go on. At least one person was following what was going on. So, Baruch Hashem, she has gone on to much, much success. And I know to a large part, it's because of the great training in Hadracha that the Rebbetzin and all the other wonderful teachers here have given her. So it is a great honor for me to participate. It also gives me an excuse to get out of Pesach cleaning a little bit, as perhaps it may do for all of you. I want to talk about a mitzvah that's a very well-known mitzvah. This is the mitzvah of drinking four cups of wine. This is a rabbinic commandment. It is a commandment that men and women both have, because even though it's a mitzvah tasei shazman grama, it is a time-bound positive commandment, but the Gemara says this is one of the exceptions to the rule. Of course, there are probably more exceptions than the rule, but this is one of the many exceptions, because af hein hoyu bioso hanes, women, too, were in the miracle of the Exodus. And there's an argument between Rashi and Tosfos. What does that explanation mean? Tosfos simply learns, as the Lashon implies, that women were redeemed as much as men, and therefore, logically, they should be obligated. Rashi takes it further, that not only were women a part of the miracle, but they were the primary impetus of the miracle, based on the teaching in the merit of righteous women, the Jewish people were redeemed. Be it as it may, there's actually a discussion in the Gemara whether there ought to be a fifth cup of wine. The Kos Chamishi, Rabbi Tarfon, according to most Rishonim, is Mechayev, he obligates a fifth cup of wine. Some Hasidim follow this. In the Haggadah of the Maharal, you will actually read that the Maharal seems to call for it as a proper mitzvah, but some have suggested that the Maharal's Haggadah is somewhat of a forgery. There's a whole history about that as well. Because in the Gevuros Hashem, in his actual Sefer on the Exodus, he talks about Kos Chamishi as something permissive, but he does not call upon it as a mitzvah, so there's a bit of a discrepancy. But be it as it may, although there are a number of sources for the Dalet Kosos, the most commonly known one is that it is keneged the four terms of redemption that appear in Parshas Vaera. Ani Hashem, I am Hashem, Votseisi Eschem, I will take you out of the burdens of Egypt. Hitzalti Eschem, Yavodosam, I will save you. V'gaalti Eschem, I will redeem you. V'lakachti Etchem, Liliyam, I will take you for me unto me as a nation. And the fifth cup may be derived from Vehevesi, I will take you to Eretz Yisrael, which is said to be not until Yemosa Mashiach will it have its full fulfillment, and that is why Kos Chamishi is considered to be either optional or something we don't even do at all at this particular time. But we have this concept of the four Lashonot of Geula. And the question I want to discuss with you today is, since Yetzias Mitzrayim was a single event, it was a singular event, what is the concept of the four types of Geula that these Lashonos represent? So I want to share with you really two thoughts, one from the Meshech Chachma of Meir Simcha of Dvinsk, the namesake of my yeshiva, the Or Sameach, and the other is from the Chidushei Harim, the first Gera Rebbe. Rav Meir Simcha says basically the following, that the reason why there are four Lashonos of Geula is because when one is enslaved by another nation, there are four different dangers which a person might undergo, from which he needs to be redeemed by God from those four different sakanos. So yes, Yetzias Mitzrayim was only a single event, but there were four dangers. Danger number one is simply one of physical annihilation. In the course of slavery, there is persecution, there is genocide. Jewish babies were thrown into the Nile, Jewish babies were placed into bricks, etc. So one thing that a slave must have is simply the ability to physically survive. Because if the guf does not survive, there's no capacity for redemption at all. That is sakana number one, the need for physical, naked physical survival. Sakana number two is what we would call spiritual assimilation. In the course of living with a dominant culture, a culture of immorality, a culture of idolatry, a culture of promiscuity, sorcery, and pantheism. It would be so easy to abandon your distinct set of spiritual values. And indeed, of course, Chazal teach us that the Jewish people should have been in Mitzrayim for 400 years. That was the Bris Bein Absarim. That was the covenant of the parts. But Hashem had to take us out after 210 years because we had reached the 49th level of impurity. Had we stayed even another minute, the amount of time the Arizal says that it would take for dough to become chametz, those few moments, we would have hit level number 50, we would have disappeared. We had to be redeemed early. And I want to point out that although Chazal tried to say, well, the 400 years is counted from the birth of Yitzchak, and from the birth of Yitzchak to Yetzias Mitzrayim is 400 years, but it's important to understand that is an ex post facto recalibration, meaning to say the original Kavana was 400 years in Mitzrayim. When that became not possible, then HaKadosh Baruch Hu's Nevuah had to be, so to speak, open-ended enough to be reinterpreted so it would be counted from another point. But nevertheless, we were taken out early because of spiritual assimilation. And let me point out that that refers to the one-fifth that survived. When we say they're in the 49th level of impurity, that's the one-fifth. The four-fifths hit Shar Nun, and they were gone. So, sakana number one is physical. Sakana number two is spiritual. Sakana number three, which really kind of correlates to spiritual assimilation, but it's a particular manifestation, is that one of the things that a slave has, or loses rather, is a sense of history and connection to their roots. So those of you from the United States may remember in the 1970s, quite a long time ago, the phenomenon of roots. Alex Haley wrote about the black slavery experience in his own family. And he spoke about that one of the most destructive aspects of a slave is that a slave has no sense of coming from anywhere. He's cut off from his history, cut off from his past, cut off from a sense of a meaningful connection to where he came from. It's like he just dropped out of the sky and has no past. And it's been well said, if a person has no sense of where they came from, they can have no sense of where they're supposed to be going. And this was a very, very pernicious aspect of slavery, that one loses a sense of history, loses a sense of connection. And the final sakana of slavery, these are the four lashonos of Geula that God had to address, the final sakana of slavery is a lack of hope, a lack of a sense that things could ever be different. What it is what it always will be. What I am is what I will be. What I was is what I am. And there's no chance for change. Hope, optimism, a belief that life can be different is so essential to the human condition, even in the medical context. When a patient gives up hope, the body itself begins to shut down in irreversible ways. That even if something was theoretically medically treated, when the person believes there is no hope, that becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. In fact, there's even some medical research, anecdotal research, that indicates that people who believe in voodoo, right? If I believe that if somebody sticks a pin in a doll of my image, the person will drop dead. The person will drop dead when it happens. It's what you might call it a reverse placebo effect, right? The placebo effect, when you think it helps, there's a reverse placebo effect. You think, you know, you took poison, person dies. So the Meshech Chachma says, these are the four sakanos that Am Yisrael faces. Physical survival, or the risk to their physical survival, spiritual assimilation, a lack of a connection to their history, and a lack of hope. But then the Meshech Chachma takes this one step further in a very beautiful way, and he points out that all Geula requires some type of hisorerus, some type of awakening mitzidenu. In other words, to elicit God's blessings, there is something we have to do. We don't have to meet God halfway. He meets us much more than halfway. But we have to take a step. This is what is called in Sifrei Chassidus and Kabbalah, Isarusa Dolatata. There must be a hisorerus milmata in order to have Isarusa Dolayela. Now, the Korban Pesach and Bris Milah were surely part of that as well. But the Meshech Chachma uses as his text a passage in the Mechilta. Now, the Mechilta may sound familiar to a Gemara in Saita and other Mamari Chazal, which have it in slightly different form. But this is what the Mechilta says. The Mechilta says that even though the Jewish people were on the 49th level of Tumah, they had certain foundational zechusim that enabled their redemption. And this is what the Mechilta says. It overlaps with more familiar lists. The Mechilta says they didn't intermarry. Jews did not intermarry. Number two, they didn't speak Lashon Hara. Number three, they didn't change their Jewish names. They preserved their Jewish names. And number four, they spoke Lashon HaKodesh. They spoke the Hebrew language. Now again, you've undoubtedly heard other mamorim about not changing their clothing, but he goes with this Mechilta. Again, the Mechilta's list, no intermarriage, not speaking Lashon Hara, not changing their names, and speaking Lashon HaKadosh. This is what the Meshech Chachma wants to do. The Meshech Chachma says that these behaviors, each one of them countermanded the specific sakana that Klal Yisrael faced, and through the Isarusa Dilatata, the awakening from below, they were able to elicit a redemption from above. How is that so? Let's first take the issue of intermarriage. The Meshech Chachma says that the not intermarrying, remaining faithful to the husband and wife unit, was the primary bulwark against spiritual assimilation. Although it's very, very true that the Jewish people reached the 49th level of impurity. They were over the Avodah Zarah. They were not doing Bris Milah. But to whatever degree they were able to maintain a connection to God and a relationship to HaKadosh Baruch Hu and some type of connection to their fundamental moral compass, it was because of the holiness of the relationship of husband and wife. It was because the women did not abandon emunah even in the roughest times. When the husbands would come back from the slavery, the women would comfort them and assure them and give them that message. And it was the kedusha of the bias that prevented a wholesale spiritual assimilation that would have brought them to the 50th level. And that is why Chazal say that indeed, ish v'isha, when there is shalom between a husband and a wife, Shechina Shiruya Beinehem, the divine presence is with them. It's a cliche, but you know, most cliches are true. That's why they become cliches. That the holiest institution in Judaism is not the Beis HaKnesses and not the Beis HaMedrash, but it is the Jewish home. In fact, one could even perhaps prove that on some level from the Ramban in the Hakdama to the Book of Shmos, where the Ramban defines building a Mishkan as shavu l'malas avosam, returning to the level of Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, and some interpret that as the Mishkan is a replication of the Ohel Sara, the ideal Jewish home, and indeed the three miracles of the Mishkan, the Lechem Apanim, the fresh showbread that remained fresh for a whole week, the Ner Tomid of the menorah, the eternal light, and the Anani HaKavod in the clouds of glory, parallel exactly the three miracles of Sarah's tent. A blessing in her bread, her candle was lit from Shabbos to Shabbos, and the cloud of glory, as if to say, the real Mishkan is the Ohel Sara, the real Mishkan is the Jewish home. The Mishkan is a tangible reminder of the holiness we have in our home. Thus, if spiritual assimilation was a great, great danger that we faced, the not intermarrying, the faithfulness of husband and wives, was a bulwark, at least against hitting rock bottom, hitting Sharna. We now come to not speaking Lashon Hara. Now, Baruch Hashem, in recent years, particularly in Eretz Yisrael, we have a tremendous consciousness about not speaking Lashon Hara. People learn the Chafetz Chaim and all these halachas. But you have to understand that I think Chazal means something else there. Chazal are not referring to people who assiduously studied the laws of Chafetz Chaim and ask Shilas. I mean, after all, they were over the Avodah Zarah not doing Bris Milah. I would suggest, and actually the Meshech Chachma really learns this way as well, I mean, it's really the Meshech Chachma, that the not speaking Lashon Hara refers to a different phenomenon. And that is, if you think back about the Holocaust, it is relatively common, this is a very, very sad observation, that in times of great stress and danger, we sometimes turn against even our fellow Jews by providing the oppressor with information in order to give ourselves extra food, save our lives, protect our families. There were Jews, not that many, who sometimes collaborated with the Nazis in order to obtain momentary advantages. What Chazal are saying about not speaking Lashon Hara is that the level of unity among Am Yisrael was so that they presented a united front. Nobody turns against their fellow brother or sister to obtain momentary advantages. Remember the Shotrim, the taskmasters. The taskmasters, instead of revealing who didn't meet their quota, themselves received beatings and beatings and beatings. They would not turn against their fellow Jew. There was unity. There was achdus. There was togetherness. There was a recognition that we share a common fate and we will only survive if we work it together. That, the Meshech Chachma says, is the great protection against physical danger. When Am Yisrael faces physical danger, it is only by achdus and unity that Hashem will give us the siyata dishmaya to survive. Benjamin Franklin was said to have remarked, either at the signing of the Declaration of Independence or the Constitution, I don't remember, but he said, we must all hang together, for if not, we shall surely hang separately. And in the Haggadah, we're going to read, V'hi she'amdol avoseinu v'lanu, and that which has stood for us and our forefathers, shalal echad bilvad amad oleinu l'chaloseinu, it is not only one that has tried to destroy us, but in every generation, there are those that try to destroy us. The Svas Emes says, homiletically, it's non-grammatic, that shalal echad bilvad amad oleinu l'chaloteinu doesn't just mean it is not only one that has tried to destroy us, but you can retranslate it. It is only the fact that we're not one. Shelo echad bilvad. It is the fact that we're not one. That's amad aleinu l'chaloseinu. You know, in the newspapers, every once in a while, they have a survey. What is the most serious problem that Jewish society in Eretz Yisrael faces? Or Israeli society? And unfortunately, you can make quite a big list. You can make a list, whether it's the threat of nuclear war from Iran, whether it's Palestinian terrorism within Eretz Yisrael, the economy, the housing shortage, some years it's water, sometimes it's the price of cottage cheese, although I wouldn't necessarily put it the highest, etc. But the number one problem that emerges in the survey, and it makes no difference who the respondent is, whether it's a Haredi, a Dati Leumi, or Chardali, or a Chiloni, or Mesorati, we have a wide variety of groups here, and all sorts of hybrids as well, is the lack of Achdus in Am Yisrael. Polarization. The separation. People don't talk. That's why obviously I don't want to talk about politics, but that's why I think some of the developments even in Israeli politics are very, very interesting, where you see religious ideas and Talmud Torah even emanating from secular segments. It's actually very, very exciting, very interesting, because perhaps there's kind of a sense that we all have to learn from each other and draw together. One has to be careful about boundaries, true, but still, something is happening. Maybe HaKadosh Baruch Hu is bringing a certain hisorus in the world. That's very, very exciting. But be as it may, the Meshech Chachma says, if the faithfulness, going back to the main point, if the faithfulness of husband and wife is a preserver of spiritual integrity, it is the Achdut Ha'umah expressed by not turning against your brother. That is the bulwark of our physical survival. United we stand, divided we fall. Right, we can take that saying again from the United States, but that's exactly it. It is the Achdus Ha'umah that is our great Shemira. We then come to the third danger of Meir Simcha identified, and that is the slave lacks a sense of history, lacks a sense of connectiveness. Rav Meir Simcha says this was addressed by not changing a name, a Jewish name. A Jewish name, historically, although again I have a little bit of a problem because in the time of Tanakh it's not so clear that this was the case, but at least looking at it today, we always name people after Doros of the past. Ashkenazim only after someone who's not alive, Svardim name it after someone that is alive, but it's a connection to the past. And Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, whether it's named after Avram Avinu or Sarai Imenu, or whether it's after a Bubby or Zaidi, a child is raised with the idea, you don't come out of nowhere. You're part of a history. You're part of a clan. You're part of a family. You're part of a nation that did great things and that the Almighty did great things for. You don't come out of nothing, and you're not a nothing. You're a something. And even the Yiddish diminutives, when you come up, some people think, you know, bubula, mamula, some people think those are just indiscriminate, but you know, mamula means little mommy, little bubby, little zaidi. Number one, it's an expression of the kavod that one has for their ancestors, that they don't want to refer to the child by the name, although halachically that wouldn't be a problem. But it's also reminding this little child that you're filling the space, the void, that was once occupied by a good person, by a great person, by a person who served Hashem in one way or the other. So the Meshech Chachma says, Lo shinu es shemam, is a preservation of history. It keeps the historical link to our great avos and imahos. Now finally we come to Lashon HaKodesh, and here Rav Meir Simcha says, this is connected to the notion of hope. You know, it used to be, some of you might remember this, the older folks, that used to be that part of a general education, particularly in medical school and law school, is you have to learn Greek, or at least Latin, you have to learn Latin. And in colonial times, Greek, Hebrew, and Latin were classical languages that every well-educated person was expected to know. Thomas Jefferson knew Hebrew, and he actually had Jewish books in his library and the like. The motto of Yale University, you may recall, are the Hebrew words, Urim V'Tumim. Not too many graduates, unless the Jewish ones, could read that, but nevertheless, that was known. There was even, this might be an urban legend or some type of legend, but some have recorded that at the time of the Revolution, the anti-British sentiment was so great in the United States, there was actually a proposal that Hebrew might become the national language of America. That certainly would have made it easier for Balei Tshuva coming to Eretz Yisrael 200 years later. But legend has it was defeated by one vote in the Continental Congress. So who knows? So even before Eliezer ben Yehuda, we would have had some type of modernization of Hebrew. But on the other hand, we know that the world is filled with extinct languages. Nobody studies Hittite today, or Assyrian today, except professors, academics, and the like. Latin, you know, has even been abandoned largely in the Roman Catholic Church, right, since Vatican II and the like, although the Pope who just retired was a bit of a traditionalist who at least allowed people to use it optionally. Because languages are utilized only if there's some belief that they will be relevant to your modern society. So listen to what Lashon HaKodesh is communicating. We're living in Egypt. Why teach Hebrew? Hebrew should be just as worthless and useless as Latin, Hittite, Assyrian, some other language. But what you're telling your child when you're speaking Lashon HaKodesh to him is, we're not going to be in Egypt forever. There's going to be a redemption. We're going to come to our lands, and in our land we will have our language. And it may not be in my lifetime, and it may not be in your lifetime. But eventually, this is not our permanent condition. The teaching of Lashon HaKodesh is an affirmation of hope that the Gaula and the Avdut is not going to be permanent. Right, so the Meshech Chacham is basically saying that if the Jewish people needed four geulot, because there are four dangers that they face, and again, in this order, it's the spiritual assimilation, the physical danger, the lack of history, the lack of hope. It is countermanded by four behaviors. That's the Yisaruta Diletata, the awakening from below, in which the relationship of husband and wife gives us that spiritual core. The not speaking Lashon Hara is the Achdut Ha'uma. The Jewish name connects us to the Avos and the Imahos. And the Lashon HaKodesh is hope that our future is going to change. And therefore the four Lashonos give us these four Hesoros. Now, one more twist that the Meshech Chachma makes. And he says, one more twist that the Meshech Chachma makes. And that is, he says, that this corresponds to where the cups are drunk at the Seder. And by the way, halachically, this is extremely important. You have to pay attention. Because the mitzvah of drinking the four cups of wine is not just a mitzvah of drinking the wine. It's a mitzvah to recite portions of the Haggadah over a cup. For example, if you were to recite the Haggadah, and after Magid, just pour yourself a second cup and make a bracha, you actually would not have been yotzei the mitzvah, because the Magid must be recited over a cup. So when the Haggadah tells you to fill your cup then, and you might think, well, why do I have to fill my cup then? I'm not going to drink for another 30 pages. No, it's actually very important that you fill your cup, you know, when they tell you to fill your cup, more or less. I mean, you know, if you miss a paragraph or something, you're okay, but you do have to recite it. So the Meshech Chachma says, coast number one, you recite the Kiddush over. Kiddush is reminiscent of Kiddushin, marriage, the relationship of husband and wife. The idea, in a sense, that brings sanctification into the world, that protects my spiritual integrity. So Kiddush is connected to spiritual assimilation. Coast number two is Magid. Now, Magid is our sense of history. Magid corresponds to not changing the names, because Magid is the history of the Jewish people. What is the Haggadah about? The Higalut Levincha. We impart to our child a sense of history, the sense of God's providence, that we come from a people to whom God has shown love and miracles and Ashkacha Pratis. Right? So the Magid corresponds to the sense of history. That's what it is. Birkas HaMazon is a little less obvious, but Birkas HaMazon, that's the third cup, is Hakarat HaTov, gratitude to Hashem. And gratitude comes when you're Sameach Bechelko, you're happy with what God has given you. When you're Sameach Bechelko, that eliminates jealousy, rivalry, and destructive competition, which in turn fosters Achdus, and that deals with my physical survival, and of course benching generally deals with physical survival. And finally, the fourth cup, we recite Hallel over, and it's pointed out that the Hallel of the Seder night is split into two halves, two unequal halves. And the half before the second cup is about Yetzias Mitzrayim, it's past. But the Hallel after the Seder, or after the meal, is a Hallel that is already looking towards the Messianic era. That is why it is begun with opening the door and welcoming Eliyahu HaNavi, the announcer of Mashiach. Meaning, it's no longer oriented to the past. It is looking at the past as a basis for the future. That's why, although people are often tired, and sometimes people who are less familiar, they conk out for that part of the Seder. But for many people, that can be the deepest, most inspiring part of the Seder. Because you can be transported to another world, a different state of being. Of course, after three cups of wine at that point, that could do it also. And the Meshech Chachma points out that that is the sense of hope and aspiration, culminating in, of course, L'shana Haba B'Yerushalayim, and although Baruch Hashem were in Yerushalayim, but Yerushalayim HaBenuya in all senses, not just the physical, but in the spiritual sense, of the Beis HaMikdash and Shalom and Bracha and Mashiach, all of those things. So you see that this is quite a neatly woven pattern. Four dangers, four behaviors on our part, for which we needed four redemptions, which are celebrated at four different points in the Seder, albeit in a different order. At different points, right? This is the thought I wanted to share with you from the Meshech Chochma regarding the four Lashonos of Geula. Now, let me share with you briefly a second thought from the Chidushi HaRim. The Chidushi HaRim was the first Ger Rebbe. He was the Sfas Emes' grandfather, the founder of Ger Chassidus. And the Chidushi HaRim starts off by lining up two different Midrashim, and then he wants to connect them. Medrash number one says that the four cups of wine, which correspond to four redemptions, connote the idea that Paro decreed four gezeros on Am Yisrael, for which we needed to be redeemed. Excuse me. That the four lishonos of Geula are keneged the four gezeros of Paro. Pardon me, just have a bit of a cold today. Gezerah number one was Avdus, slavery itself. Gezerah number two was when he told the Mialdos, the midwives, Shifra and Pua, to strangle the babies as they were born, which Baruch Hashem they didn't do, but that was a Gezerah. Gezerah number three is when he told his soldiers to throw the males into the water. And Gezerah number four was after Moshe Rabbeinu went to Paro and made his first request. So Paro responded by basically saying, you guys have too much time on your hands, and that's why you're agitating for civil rights. From now on, you have to gather your own straw. You will no longer be given straw, and your quota of bricks is not going to be diminished. And that's when Moshe Rabbeinu went to Hashem and said, Lama Hareyosa, I asked you not to send me, and you send me, and it becomes worse. So four gezeros of Paro. That's Medrash 1. Medrash 2. That the four Lashonos of Geula are not referring to Mitzrayim at all. They are referring to the four future exiles that the Jewish people would experience. That was the exile of Babylonia, Bavel, that destroyed the Beis HaMikdash. The exile of Persia, which during Ahasuerus, the Purim story, which we just celebrated. And then we have the exile of Greece. Now, during Greece, the Greek occupation, we of course had a Beis HaMikdash, but we had the Gezeros of Antiochus and the like. And the fourth, which is the Geula we haven't experienced yet, is the Golus of Rome, which destroyed the Beis HaMikdash and exiled us, and it's called the Golus of Edom. And for various reasons, although there is no Roman Empire today, but we are still considered to be in the fourth Golus, either because Western civilization is connected to Rome, or the Catholic Church, Christianity is connected to Rome, or we're simply in that Golus until the Churban has been reversed. Be it as it may, the concept of the four Golios is a pervasive theme in Chazal. It is a foundation of the book of Daniel, and of course, Mo's Sur, right? The Hanukkah song is based on the four exiles as well. And that's why the last stanza, if you're singing from different Siddurim, you may all have different words in it, because since it referred to the present Golos Edom, it was heavily censored by the Catholic Church in medieval times. So the original versions have been tampered with in various ways. So let's keep these two Midrashim side by side. Medrash number 1, four Gezeros of Paro. Medrash number 2, four Goliot. As if to say, God is reassuring us, just as I redeemed you from Egypt, I will redeem you from the four Goliots. So what the Chiddush Yerim wants to say is, there actually is a correlation between the four Gezeros of Paro and the four Goliots. And the logic, before we get to the specific correlation, the logic of the correlation is the following. We should have been in Mitzrayim 400 years. That's what Hashem told Avram. And I mentioned before that any other interpretation is just a recalibration once Hashem had to take us out early. The Chiddush Yerim says something that's a little bit disheartening. Had we been able to stay in Mitzrayim for 400 years, we would have completed the process of purification. Ad kedei kach, that we would have entered Eretz Yisrael with the Beis HaMikdash Moshiach, there would be no need for Churban or Golus again. We would have paid our dues. But because we truncated, we short-circuited the process by 190 years, the zichuch hanefesh, the purification of the soul that was necessary, was never completed, and it needs the elongated, excruciating process of thousands of years. Again, the analogy would be the chemotherapy. Person, God forbid, has cancer. They undergo chemotherapy. Sometimes chemotherapy must be stopped early because it would kill the patient. But as a result of stopping it early, there's a little cancer that continues to grow. And at a later point, it may require more radical chemotherapy than may have been necessary at the time. The Chiddush Yerim says, I'm sorry, oh, we're running out of time? Okay. The Chiddush Yerim says that because the process was truncated artificially, we need the four Golios, thousands of years, to make up for the 190 years we were not the Mashmut. Do you want to say, Rebson? That is a very, very difficult question. It's a very good question. I was wondering that myself. So I think there might be two possible answers to that. One possible answer is, in an ideal setting, the sufferings of Mitzrayim could have been a zichuch in terms of we remained faithful to Hashem even in those hardships. It turned out that the zichuch didn't take place. That would be one interpretation. On the other hand, the Torah still makes the claim in spite of the fact that we're in the 400th level of Tumah, that Mitzrayim is a Kor HaBarzel, a smelter. So it seems to be that the very experience of the suffering itself did have a certain impact on purifying us. Even though we had Yeridus, and therefore it didn't accomplish all that it could have accomplished. Just like they say when someone went to the Satmar Rebbe for a bracha, so the Satmar Rebbe would tell people, go into the Williamsburg Shtiebel, and if you see a person who has a concentration camp number on his arm, you can get a bracha from him. There was a certain notion that he suffered, and therefore there's a certain zichut. But it is a good question that would need further thought. But I just want to correlate this. So given that fact, the Chiddush Yerim says, every Gezeirah of Paro had its later manifestation in the Dalet Galuyos. Let's see how this is so. Some of these are simpler, and some of these are less obvious. Gezeirah number one is avdus, servitude, loss of freedom, loss of autonomy. That was Bavel, because Bavel was the nation that took a Judean state and conquered it, vanquished it, took away our freedom, made us avodim. Right? That's what Bavel did. Bavel was the one that enslaved us. The other Goliaths didn't, because we had, except for the Chashmonaim, which in many ways is not considered a separate Malchus, we never had our freedom again, except for that brief time. In other words, Bavel made us avodim, Paras took over from Bavel, Yavin took over from Paras, Edom took over from Yavin. Again, the Chashmonaim are unfortunately to some degree regarded almost as a continuation of Yavon in many, many ways. They became the very enemy they rebelled against. Kind of a paradox, a very unfortunate paradox. Okay. Now, Paras represents the second Gezeirah. The second Gezeirah was genocide. Now, it was the genocide directed to Shifra and Pua to kill babies. What was the outstanding event in Paras? Haman's Gezeirah. In both cases, it was unsuccessful. Shifra and Pua didn't do it. Paras didn't do it. But once again, we had to have the pachad of genocide. Now, then we have Yavan. Now, Yavan is a bit more complicated, because the Chara, the third Gezeirah of Paro, was also genocide. But here's what he says. He says, the third Gezeirah was to throw the babies in the water. So here we understand water in a bit more of a metaphorical way. Water, we know, is a kinoi for Torah, but it's also a kinoi for wisdom. Now, we know that the nisayon of the golos of Yavan was not a golos of physical persecution per se. Antiochus was perfectly willing to let Jews have full rights as long as they would give up their distinctiveness and they would adopt chochmas Yavanis. Now, our relationship to Chochma is a very complex relationship. We don't say it's totally bad. Chochma bagoyim, if they tell you there's wisdom, tamen. Yaft Elokim liyefes. Hashem gave a bracha that the beauty of Yefes shall have a place in the tents of shame. Shame meaning shame ben Noach, of monotheism. There is beauty, there is wisdom, there is culture, there is science. It is like water that refreshes the soul. But water that can refresh you when you drink it, if you stick your head in it, you immerse your totality in it, will kill you, will suffocate you. So the Chiddush Yerim says that third Gezeirah, which in a physical sense was drown the babies in the water, in a spiritual sense, had the later manifestation of being drowned in the Chochmah of Yavanis that would destroy your soul. And that was the Nisayon. And indeed, that was the Nisayon of Malchus Chashmonaim. Again, one has to remember, of course, Antiochus resorted to physical persecution, but once again, it totally came from the unwillingness of the Chashmonaim to assimilate to Greek culture. And those people who did assimilate, including the later right, Antiochus treated them fine. You could even call him a civil libertarian in some ways. He was not anti-Semitic in that sense. He was just anti-Torah, anti-Jewish. He did not have a racist bias against Jews per se. Okay. But now we come to the fourth Gezeirah. And the fourth Gezeirah of Paro is supposed to correspond to the fourth golus. Now, the fourth golus is our longest golus, our most bitterest golus. And as the Maharal says, by the way, the fourth golus embodies every component of the first three. Servitude, persecution of Babel. Genocide of Persia. Holocaust. Cultural assimilation of Yavan. Right? All of the three are in Edom. But Edom has a unique characteristic as well. And the unique characteristic of Edom corresponds to straw. In fact, we find in Ovadia that Edom is called kash, it's called straw. Right? You actually see that association, that Beis Yosef, Mashiach ben Yosef, will ignite Edom like kash. But what is the idea here? The Chiddush Urim says that what was so bad about the straw? It doesn't seem like to be, you know, it doesn't seem to be of the same magnitude as throwing the babies into the water, killing children. But he says that the straw really created the notion of competition and rivalry. Because when you were given your straw and you just had to make your quota, then your success was not at the expense of somebody else. But when you have to go out and look for straw, at that point, we're competing for limited resources. And everything you get, you're taking away from me. So it created what is called pizur. Pizur is a certain scattering. And the physical scattering and the competitiveness that was introduced here mirrors itself in Golas Edom in a number of ways. First of all, in the most physical and mechanical way, Golos Edom is the most geographically dispersed diaspora we've ever experienced. There are Jews in every single corner of the world, including Antarctica. I know this, I saw an advertisement for a Rav that they say he has listeners in every continent in the world, including Antarctica. So, Rabbi Franz, so apparently there's somebody there as well. Number two, families are dispersed in a way that was totally unheard of. You know, in Europe, it was not uncommon for families to live in a single town for 500 years. That is why the concept of minug of my family, minug of my makom, that was a meaningful concept at one time. Now it's not so much because, you know, the minug of your makom. What's your makom? Everybody, you know, how many years has anybody spent in a makom? We go from place to place. Children are geographically distant from parents. But going beyond geography, there is a scatteredness in terms of emotional connection. We know that the characteristic of Golos Edom is sinas chinam, hatred, polarization, dissension, unwillingness to see the goodness in the other, the legitimacy of the other. Separation. We're no longer together. Sinas chinam. The growth of the absence of shalom bayis. Husband and wives. Parents and children. We live in a world of estrangement and polarization. And all of this is pizur. But most importantly and most tragically, pizur refers to an inner scatteredness. An inability to focus, an inability to prioritize, an inability to figure out what is the core importance of my life, and the separation between the mind and the heart. You know, in many ways, you know, we live in this information age, you have the internet and everything else, but in many ways, when you get overwhelmed with information from so many sources, we lose the ability to think about what is really important. You know, I remember when I was living in Washington, I once saw in a newspaper an ad for a delicatessen, and it said, "We carry 300 types of mustard." So I was thinking to myself, you know, imagine, you know, my wife tells me right before Shabbos, go to the store and get mustard. You know, I might not be able to come back, you know, for 24 hours. You know, what do you do in that case? You know, and the concept once again is that we're pulled in so many directions. Information overload. emotion, mind, heart. What is my goal? What is my purpose? That we simply get paralyzed with indecision. All of this is the gullus of straw, being scattered. Scattered from each other, geographically and emotionally. Scattered from within ourselves, our minds and our hearts. A sense of not knowing where to go. A sense of being lost in the middle of everything. And all of this is the characteristic of what is called the scatteredness of the Gezeira of straw. So the Chiddush Yerim says, this is the unique characterization of Golos Edom. Golos Edom encapsulates the persecution and slavery of Bavel, the genocide of Paras, and the cultural assimilation of Yavan. But at the same time, it creates a sense of not being rooted, not knowing where you're standing, of feeling that you're on quicksand, and you just don't know what to do with all of the stimuli that is buffeting us. And of course, as we don't have the bonds of friendship and community and love, each of us are like isolated electrons, kind of not really being connected. So this is what we should think about. You know, Pesach is a zman of liberation, a zman of freedom. And I'll just end with one thought. The Haggadah says, taken from the Mishnah, Chayav Adam Leros Es Atzmo Kiilu Hu Yatza Mimitzrayim. Each person must regard himself, herself, as if they themselves were personally taken out of Egypt. And people ask the question, well, I was not in Egypt. In what way do I have to regard myself as if I was taken out of Egypt? Is it a form of method acting? Make believe? Put yourself in the scene? Well, the Rambam actually has a lesson like that. Imagine what it's like to be a slave. But if it's only an exercise in imagination, then the problem is, fundamentally, it would be false. Is it just a matter of pretending? So the Sfas Emes says, albeit b'derech drush, that maybe Mitzrayim has a double meaning. Mitzrayim was a nation, ancient Egypt, which of course is not the modern Egypt of today. But Mitzrayim is also a term that connotes limits, constraints, a narrow place that you can't escape from. David HaMelech says, Min HaMeitzar Karasika. I call out to God from the shallow, narrow, constricting places in which I have no escape. And therefore, says the Sfas Emes, each Jew must identify their own Mitzrayim. I can have a Mitzrayim of arrogance, of selfishness, of depression, of ego, of anger. And that is my Mitzrayim. And one has to understand that because of the cyclical nature of time, every year Yetzias Mitzrayim is not just commemorated, but it is experienced, at least potentially. HaKadosh Baruch Hu puts into the world the koach and the wherewithal where I can be extricated from my own Mitzrayim. But I have to be able to identify it. Chayav Adam, the Sfas Emes says, actually the Balatanya said it earlier, Chayav Adam Leros Es Atzmo Kiilu Hu Yatza Mimitzrayim. You have to imagine that God has taken you out of Mitzrayim in terms of your own inner Mitzrayim. So B'ezus Hashem, if we should be zocha to have this in mind as well, because Rosh would give us a Pesach, a Nisan, and a year of Geula and Yeshua, and we should be zocha to Mashiach b'mehirah v'yameinu. Amen. Right.